It's now time for us to spend time in God's word and to consider the other verses that we've read just before from Leviticus 19. So before we do that, it's always a great idea to ask for the God who gave us these laws to help us understand what they mean for our lives. So please join me as I pray. Let's ask for his help. Father, along with the psalmist, we do acknowledge that your laws and your word are indeed flawless. As the psalmist says, they are like silver purified in a crucible and like gold refined no less than seven times. So, Lord, we ask that you would use your word now. Use this time to show us this about your law, how truly flawless and valuable it is. For it not only shows us how we are to live holy lives as your people, but within its pages, we meet our Lord Jesus. So we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, church, I sincerely hope you've had some caffeine this morning. For no, well, you're in trouble. You don't drink coffee. All right. Yep. Well, the reason why I say that is because I'm starting out with a big question, which will be up on the screen. And the question is, does the Old Testament law apply to Christians? And if yes, then how? The fact is that this question has been debated for thousands of years, still to this day. Highlights the difficulty in answering this question. People have very different views on this. For sometimes when you read the Bible, it seems to say yes, that the Old Testament does apply, while other times it seems to say no, it doesn't. And so the question for you and me is, well, which one is it? For instance, in 1 Timothy 1, a verse that sits well into the New Testament, it seems to say yes when it says that we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. The context that this verse is in makes it crystal clear that when Paul says this, the apostle, that he is addressing Christians. But then the same apostle says that Christ is the end of the law in Romans 10. And that sounds like a clear no. And as for Jesus, well, a lot of people claim that he says both, as in he says yes and he also says no. For instance, in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says that he doesn't come to abolish the law, which sounds like a yes, because if he didn't come to abolish it, then it still sounds like it's applicable to you and me, especially when he then goes not only on to quote numerous Old Testament laws, to not just merely reiterate them, but he even increases the demands of those laws in the coming chapters. He says things like, in his Sermon on the Mount famously, things like murder and adultery aren't merely committed by what we do with our hands, but also even committed without our hands with what we do with our hearts. During this sermon, it's like he takes the Old Testament law, turns the knob to crank it up even more. So when he says that he didn't come to abolish the law, secondly, he quotes from it repeatedly, and thirdly, increases its demands, all of that seems to suggest that it still applies to you and me. But then, he also says in that same verse, 5:17, that while he didn't come to abolish the law, he did come to fulfill the law, and that sounds more like a no. Because if he fulfilled and therefore dealt with the law's demands completely, then why should it still apply to you and me? Like I said, church, I do hope you've had some caffeine. Now, because Jesus and the New Testament only quote a handful of the Old Testament laws, a lot of people then come to the conclusion that some and not all of those laws apply to us today. And this raises another difficult question, which is, if some apply, then which ones? Because if you were to count all of the laws in the Old Testament, you would end up with a number just over 600 laws, and so there's a whole lot in there to pick from. Well, after wrestling with this same question, a number of theologians, people who dedicated their lives to studying the Bible, a number of them down through the centuries, starting with a bloke by the name of Tertullian, you might see his image there up on the screen, they said that the solution to answering this question comes through noticing a threefold distinction, through noticing that there are three different types of Old Testament law. John Calvin, whose beard was as epic as his doctrine, arguably the most famous among these people that noticed this about the Old Testament law, he said that it can be placed into one of three categories. And those three law categories are this: civil laws, ceremonial laws, and moral laws. So civil laws being laws that God gave to help Israel govern her nation. And Tertullian, Calvin, and others would say that civil laws, they no longer apply because God's people are now a scattered people, Christians, and no longer a theocracy. What that means is they're no longer one nation under God in a physical place like they were in the Old Testament. And they'd also say that civil laws no longer apply because Jesus fulfilled them when he became the true Israel during his earthly ministry. This is why you see things throughout Jesus' earthly life, like head to Egypt for safety when he was an infant, just like the nation of Israel sought refuge in Egypt while still in her infancy under Jacob. You also see Jesus choose 12 disciples, being, of course, the same number of Israel's tribes. He also did things like spend 40 days in the wilderness being tempted, which just so happens to be the same number of years that Israel wandered in it. And so much of what Jesus did, if you look closely throughout his ministry, it was very symbolic. It was very intentional to say that he is the true and new Israel, for where they failed, he now didn't. That's the point. And because he is the new and the true Israel, their civil and judicial laws, for example, the need to build refuge cities or conditions for appointing kings, they no longer apply to you and me. For he is now our eternal king, where our refuge is found in him. The same deal with the next category, with all the Old Testament ceremonial laws, which all of the offerings and sacrificial laws that we've looked at in the early chapters of Leviticus. Jack's done a great job showing us why ceremonial laws no longer apply to you and me in the Book of Hebrews series, for it's basically the whole book's big idea. Hebrews' big idea being that Jesus' sacrifice, his priestly ministry, was divine, eternal, and perfect. And because it was all of the above, there is no further need for the Old Testament ceremonial laws because we now have something in him that is so much better. When Jesus was being sacrificed on the cross and he cried out, "It is finished," he wasn't just referring to the problem of our sin, he was also referring to the ceremonial laws that had previously been given and obeyed to deal with it. And so this now brings me to the last category of law, the moral law, which is the only category of the three that Tertullian and Calvin and others with them would say that it still directly applies to Christians. For it includes laws that are timeless in their application, laws like the Ten Commandments and similar laws that focus on what we are not to do in relation to God and other people who are made in his image. Moral laws still apply because they tell us not to do things like worship other gods, use God's name in vain, not covet, steal from, or lie to other people. And so hands up if you would have an issue with still being told to obey any of those laws. Not one. So now you see Tertullian and Calvin's point. For you probably would have put your hand up if I had have asked you not to still eat pork. Would you have a problem with that law? Yes, I can see some head nods. So now you can see the difference. And the reason why I've spent these first 5 or so minutes telling you all this is because remembering these three categories of law can be so helpful as we look at Leviticus, especially the second half of chapter 19, which is the part that we are in today. Because deciding whether each law will come across in these verses is either civil or ceremonial or moral can help us discern whether or not it still applies to you and me directly. Now, don't mishear me. All of them still remain relevant because every one of them, in the very least, will help us see our need for Jesus, but not all of them still apply to us directly, for as we will see, some of them will be a little out there. Some of them will be quite strange. So hopefully we can have some fun as we step through each of these laws. And it now brings me to the first one, which will pick up chapter 19 from the verse where we put it down last time. And this has to deal with breeding animals, planting seed, and the materials that we use in clothing. Now, it's really important to remember that these laws, like every law that we've seen throughout Leviticus, were given by a holy God so that his people could be set apart. These laws were given so his people would be holy like he is, which is meant that they had to live different from all the other people around them, so that they'd not only avoid being defiled by the surrounding peoples, but when those other people would see the difference in how they lived, then they would also want to get to know Israel's God and worship him as a result. And these laws, they make it clear that his holiness, it reaches in to every arena of life, even right down to how they farmed to help them flourish. For while holiness doesn't mean a life that is free from suffering, no one shows us that better than Jesus, what it does mean, even when there is suffering, you are still able to flourish. You are still able to cope with your suffering better than most because of who God is, everything that you have in him, and the wisdom in how he wants you to live. And now in verse 19, as it deals with animal breeding, planting seed, and clothing material, so let's first consider the breeding of animals. And the reason that you don't mate two different kinds of animals isn't just because doing so is unholy, but so is the result. For instance, this is how we ended up with the mule. Mules being the result of breeding a donkey with a horse. Anyone who's ever had the misfortune of dealing with one or even riding a mule would know the result of this crossbreeding experiment wasn't particularly good. This is why some of you have at times been called a stubborn mule. Hands up if you've ever been called that. Yep, good. It's almost just me. That's a little, you know, concerning. But anyway, confess my sins. Well, I remember riding one of these on a narrow path once into the Grand Canyon on a tour. There were like 1,000-meter cliffs on an animal that refused to obey every command that it was given. What could possibly go wrong? As I held on for dear life and I thought to myself, you know what? We probably should have listened to God on this one. Because breeding animals that are different kinds, it fails to acknowledge that God made each according to its kind. And whenever humanity ignores God's good design, it will always pay a terrible price. That's true of everything, things like gender, sexuality, identity, And here, with regard to breeding animals, it doesn't help you flourish as a farmer, for even if the crossbreeding experiment does work, the result is often infertile, as is often the case with the mule. Verse 19, it also prohibits planting two kinds of seed in the same field because it too usually doesn't lead to a great outcome. For not only do different crops often require very different growing conditions, like too much water for one won't be enough water for the other, or one plant type will dominate the other, so that when it comes to harvest time, you end up with half a crop as a result, or not mixing seed, it also avoids the nightmare when it comes to harvest time for different species often need very different techniques to harvest their yields. For example, the gardeners here will get this one. You wouldn't want to harvest apples the same way you harvest sugarcane. Amen? Where you set the plant on fire and then cut the stem off at the bottom of the plant. As for not wearing clothing made of two different kinds of materials, ancient techniques were primitive and they struggled to evenly distribute the different kinds of fiber in the blending process, which would lead to all kinds of problems. Problems that technology has more recently solved. And this is why we now wear a lot of blended clothing like polyester. Now, the reason it is okay for Christians to wear clothing made from mixed materials, even though Leviticus 19:19 prohibits it, comes back to everything I said at the beginning. Mixing materials is not in the category of moral law. This is why it no longer directly applies to you and me. So if you are wearing polyester or another mixed blend like I am this morning, then you can be at ease, because good doctrine means you still get to love Jesus without appearing Amish. Brings me to the next law concerning sexual relations and the slave girl. And this one raises a lot of questions. So let me just read it through from verse 20. And then I'll endeavor to answer the two biggest questions concerning them. Verse 20 through 22. If a man sleeps with a female slave who is promised to another man, but who has not been ransomed or given her freedom, there must be due punishment. Yet they are not to be put to death because she has not been freed. The man, however, must bring a ram to the entrance to the tent of meeting for a guilt offering to the Lord. With the ram and the guilt offering, the priest is to make atonement for him before the Lord for the sin he has committed, and his sin will be forgiven. So, first big question, do these verses support slavery? And the short answer, I would say, is no. For just like our government has laws that deal with smoking, doesn't mean the government supports or is thrilled about the fact that people do it. For legislating is not the same as advocating. And I'll have a lot more to say about the Bible's view on slavery once we get to chapter 25, should I say, which contains the biggest section on slavery in Leviticus. All right, second question. Is this law addressing a situation of rape? And the answer is probably not, because the sexual act in this law makes no mention of force like it clearly does in other laws. And so the evidence suggests, or at least leans heavily toward, a situation of consensual sex where a slave who is engaged is unfaithful to her fiancé. And the reason they are spared capital punishment for sex outside of marriage, which would have normally been a death sentence back then, is because killing them would also involve punishing more people than the two who had committed the offence. For it would also mean punishing the slave's owner, who'd lose an employee because of a sin that he did not commit. And this explains the end of verse 20's emphasis, the strong emphasis there on the fact that she has not been set free. Now, before we make any hard and fast decisions on what we might think of this law and what it says about God, we should first pause to remember that no one knew what it's like to be punished for someone else's sin more than God does. For Jesus, who is God, was punished for our sin and therefore punished for sins that he did not commit. Though innocent, he bore our guilt by going through hell on a cross so that we could then bear his innocence and go to heaven as a result. All of which is symbolized in verse 21 and 2, where the guilty man who had sex outside of marriage has to slaughter a ram to atone for his guilt so the sin could be forgiven. All of which points to Jesus, who was slaughtered like this ram to atone for our guilt so that our sin could be forgiven, so that even though the wages of our sin, like this couple's, was also a death sentence, our lives, thanks to our Lord Jesus, would also be spared like theirs. Thanks to Jesus offering on the cross and resurrection, instead we would be given eternal life. This would lead every one of us to respond with awe, knowing that this is how much we are loved by our great God before we want to stand in a place of judgment over him because of his law. All right, it now brings me to the next law, which deals with the fruit being forbidden for 4 to 5 years after they would enter the promised land. Because like anything that is worthwhile, holiness takes time. This is why there in verse 23 and 4, they're told to wait so that the fruit in the land they are about to go into had enough of a quarantine period to be cleansed of the paganism, the sin that used to inhabit it. And this is because the process of sanctification, which is the big words that theologians use for becoming holy, the process of becoming holy is just that. It is a process. It takes time. And it is important to know the difference between sanctification and justification so that we don't become frustrated and give up. Justification is when God declares us holy judicially. As the great judge, he declares us to be holy judicially, even though we are not. And the reason why he does that is because when he looks at us, we are covered in his son's holy blood. This happens the moment that you believe in him, give your life to him, because he died for your sin. So justification, that happens in an instant. It is an event, while sanctification, on the other hand, is a process. Like the promised land, it takes years to become holy in our lived experience. This is why we don't stop swearing, lying, coveting, looking at porn or gossiping the moment we become a Christian. Those things take time. Those sins slowly become less and less over the months and years, at least they should, as we keep reading the Bible, spend time in prayer, keep coming to church and hanging out with other Christians. As we keep doing those spiritual disciplines, gradually we should appear more and more like Jesus. Because unlike justification, which is an event, again, sanctification, becoming holy, is a process. Becoming holy like Jesus, becoming what we've already been legally declared to be, will continue right up until the day that we meet him. This is so important to remember, for some of us expect to just click our fingers and live like Jesus the moment that we put our faith in him. But then when we don't, when we then take a backward step into sin, which we inevitably will, we start to see some bad fruit on our tree. That leads us to question whether or not we are Christian, and that doubt sadly often leads us into a downward spiral of further sin. And so remembering that becoming holy like the promised land is a process not only helps us to be patient whenever we fail, but it can help us not to be discouraged and then give up. All right, let's move on to the next laws, which deal with things like divination, omen seeking, mediums, spiritists or fortune tellers, and necromancers, as they're referred to in the ESV. Now, we're going to skip the bit at the start of verse 26 on not eating meat with blood in it, as we covered those laws at length back in chapter 11. And you can find that talk and more on our website. But as for things like divination, omen seeking, medium and spiritus, here's what you need to know, church. Not everything spiritual is holy. Because anyone who has read the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you would know there isn't just the Holy Spirit. There is also evil and unclean spirits. There is A, the Holy Spirit, and there is B, unholy spirits. And those who practice these things, divinations, omens, and spells, play for and with Team B. I shared with some of you recently the story of a pastor friend of mine when he boarded a flight. And flights, of course, are great opportunities to share the gospel and for evangelism, because you got to be really determined to try and get away from someone at 30,000 feet. Amen? But when he introduced himself as a pastor and tried to talk to the woman next to him about Jesus, he was shocked to hear back that she was not only a witch, but that she would often pray regularly to Satan and to evil spirits for pastors like him to morally fail. So know that when Ephesians 6 tells us, church, to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand against things like the devil's schemes, powers of this dark world, and spiritual forces of evil, we better take that seriously. We better listen not just to Ephesians, but also to Leviticus here, which warns us these things are sinful. Rather than let those on social media who promote things like fortune telling and the dark arts try and convince us that they're not, that it's cool and popular and that it doesn't defile us, when God very clearly says it does. Next law. And a lot of Christians disagree on this one, on the issue of getting tattoos, where some say getting them's okay, while others say it is not. Now, whether you're in the camp that it's okay or whether it's not, it really depends on which one of the three categories of law that you file this under, whether you realize it or not. For if you file the ancient practice of cutting and tattoos under the category of ceremonial law, then you'll be one of the ones who now says that this is okay. Because ceremonial laws, they do not directly apply anymore this side of the cross. But if you're someone who files it under the category of moral law, because you see practices like ancestor worship, as we read in this verse, cutting oneself, like the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, being more linked to idolatry. And idolatry, which the Ten Commandments makes crystal clear, thou shalt not commit, which is why you are not okay with it. But even if you are in the camp that says it's now okay, I am yet to meet someone who got inked that didn't come to regret it much later on. With tattoo removal being very expensive, extremely painful, not to mention dangerous in some of the therapies, light therapies that they have to use. So when it comes to this, I know we can be very passionate about getting or not getting tattoos. I'd encourage you to keep your gun on your hip. But given enough time, in my experience at least, I find that both camps tend to end up in the same place anyway. Even if their reasons and their path getting to that place were very different. And it's the same there in verse 27 when it came to getting one's hair cut or their beard clipped the same way that the pagans did. Because while cutting the hair off the sides of your head into, say, a mohawk will make you look a lot more like a Mohican than it will Jesus, you know, it comes down to whether or not you file these laws again under the category of ceremonial or moral law, which will determine whether or not you think these things are okay. And seeing as though we dealt with the kinds of sex that God doesn't consent to, and observing a Sabbath rest the last few times we were here, and showing respect for the elderly was covered in the kids' talk, let's keep moving down to my last point, and this is the need to love foreigners and be honest, because he is the Lord, our God. So why should they love foreigners? Well, verse 33 and 4, for they were once foreigners themselves in Egypt, so they knew what it felt like to be one, and the same should be true of all of us. Because our sin meant that we were once foreigners to God, and yet instead of mistreating us, his son was mistreated so that we could be loved, adopted in, and treated as one of God's kids. So we should remember that the next time someone new walks into church, or they might move into our street, we should go up to them and love them like we love ourselves. Invite them out for a coffee, a meal. We should love them because God first loved us, which is why he asks us to love them. And why should they be honest in verse 35 and 6? Because God brought them out of Egypt. In other words, God didn't go to the effort of tearing open the Red Sea for them to just then return to captivity in how they would live beyond it. And Jesus didn't die to deliver us from the captivity to our sin either, so we would just return to it after the fact that he did. We should have integrity and be honest, not just because what God has done for us through our redemption, but because, as we've heard in Hebrews recently, it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for him to be dishonest. And so when we love, welcome, and are honest to others, we then display, church, the holiness of our God. And the chapter ends there in verse 37, when God tells us to keep all my decrees and laws and follow them. I am the Lord. In other words, live like Jesus, the holy God, who also commanded us to follow him because of who he is and the fact that he died for our sin. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for this portion of your word. And though it's Leviticus, though it is a portion of your word, we often are guilty of neglecting. We just thank you that we see so much relevant to our lives, directly and indirectly, but most of all, in how it shows us the reality of how desperately we need to be saved by your Son, our Lord Jesus. So, Father, we do pray that you would use your word to show us the ways that we are not holy like you are holy, and that you would not just bring forgiveness, but that you would use your spirit to continue to bring life change, so that we would continue to bring you more honor and glory through how we live as a community of your people.